Church, if you would take your Bible and turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. This morning's text comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we are in verses 6 to 16. We're going to make our way all the way through the end of chapter 2. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 to 16, if you would join me there in God's Word. I'll begin by reading that passage. Paul says, "Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age, or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Well, for several weeks, we have seen the way Paul has made much of the fact that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. And he has lighted upon this truth in a number of different ways. He talks about the folly of what we preach, the foolishness of God, God's sovereign choice of the foolish in the world, the absence of lofty speech and wisdom in his ministry. So Paul's message isn't wise. The methods that he uses aren't wise insofar as the world measures things, and he is not ashamed to say so. Now, if you were just on the outside looking in, at first glance, you might assume that Paul is really fond of living in ignorance, that he is nothing but a religious simpleton. He is naive, uneducated, unintelligent. And there are some who do have that view of the Christian faith. In the second century, there was a philosopher named Celsus, and he laid out his view of followers of Jesus Christ in this way. This is what he said. "The following are the rules laid down by the Christians. Let no one come to us who has been instructed, or who is wise or prudent, for such qualifications are deemed evil by us. But if there be any ignorant or unintelligent or uninstructed or foolish persons, let them come with confidence." Celsus really believed that Christians thought that way, that that was the way they operated and brought the numbers that they did into the Christian faith. In a superficial reading of the first couple of chapters of 1 Corinthians might lead you to believe that Paul would agree with that line of thought. Well, far from it, Paul says. In verse 6 of our passage, he says, "Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age, or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away." There are three big contrasts that Paul draws in the passage we're looking at today, and I want to look at each of them in turn with you. The first you can see in verses 6 to 8, where Paul holds side by side the false wisdom of the world and the true wisdom that is from God. There is a wisdom that Paul has to impart, but it requires some qualifications. It requires that he makes some distinctions, particularly as he brings this wisdom that he's going to impart into the culture of Corinth, into a culture that already has a definition of their own when it comes to wisdom. And so Paul begins by saying that this wisdom he brings is not a wisdom of this age. It doesn't belong to this present generation. It's not something that can be found by looking to the zeitgeist of the day. It's not a wisdom that has just recently been discovered. It's not something modern and new. You aren't going to discover it by listening to the rulers of this age. Now, you've learned along with me in our study of these first couple chapters already that in Corinth, their celebrities were not movie stars and they weren't leading sports figures. They were the erudite. They were the learned. These are the ones that Paul mentioned back in chapter 1 when he talked about the wise, the scribe, the debater of this age. Those are the kinds of people in first century Corinth that would have been on the front page of the newspaper. They were the ones that people wanted to follow their lives. They clamored to hear them, what they were up to, what they were saying. Well, Paul says here that these kinds of philosophers of wisdom are doomed to pass away. In terms of abiding significance, they have nothing to say, nothing to offer. In terms of lasting significance. Now, Paul, on the other hand, he says that the wisdom that he proclaims is secret, it's enduring, and it's purposeful. Look at verse 7. He says, "But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory." I want to remember where we have been in our study as we come to this verse. Paul has made a point all along the way to say that everything that he wants to say centers on the cross. Centers on the cross of Jesus Christ. He has resolved to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified, who is himself the wisdom of God. So we're still talking about the cross. We haven't gotten away from this message of Christ crucified. When Paul speaks of wisdom, it's virtually synonymous with Christ crucified. Well, here he says that message is a secret and hidden wisdom of God. A secret and hidden wisdom of God. During the Second World War, Winston Churchill famously quipped when he was talking about the plans of the Russians that it was a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma, something that was totally impenetrable, undecipherable, locked away, out of reach. Well, that is decidedly not what Paul is saying here. When he describes the gospel as a secret and hidden wisdom of God, he wants to highlight the fact that the cross of Jesus Christ has been hidden in the past. It had been prophesied from long ago. In fact, if you remember when Jesus comes out of the tomb, and he appears to the disciples on the Emmaus Road in Luke chapter 24. He says, foolish of heart and slow to believe all that has been spoken by the prophets. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And then Luke says that it was at that point that, beginning from the law and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them all of the things concerning himself. So the cross of Jesus Christ had been foreshadowed and prefigured and prophesied from long ago, foretold in various ways. But the fullness of that plan, the fullness of God's purposes to send his Son to be crucified, had not been made fully known until Christ came into the world. And so in that sense, it had been a secret, something hidden that is now revealed. You can see this very clearly, this unfolding nature of God's revelation in Romans chapter 16. There Paul says, now to him, this is the very end of his epistle, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations. So this is a secret wisdom that has now been disclosed. It's been made known to all nations. So in that sense, the gospel is a public secret today. It's also enduring wisdom. Paul says the cross, this word of the cross that he is so keen to focus on, was not an afterthought. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't an unexpected tragedy. It wasn't even a reaction to the fall of mankind, something that God put into place after Adam fell into sin. No, what was it? This was a wisdom that God decreed before the ages, something that was established in the counsel of God's will before time ever began. So the gospel was God's predetermined plan. Before the foundations of the world were ever laid, it was the will of God to crush his Son, to put him to grief, to make an atonement for sin. It was decreed before the ages. Now that brings us to the third facet of this wisdom. It was purposeful. Now, brothers and sisters, what was the purpose of God's wisdom in Christ? Well, Paul puts it in stunning terms here. He says that it was for our glory that God made known the mystery of his will. Why did the cross of Jesus Christ occur? Why does the Bible exist in our language? Why has God seen fit to bring us together this morning to hear the good news of the gospel proclaimed again, to be reminded of Christ's crucifixion, his suffering and humiliation? It is for our glory. God had in mind our eternal destiny when, in the counsel of his will, he foreordained that Christ should come into the world to suffer and to die. It's for our glory. It's for your glory that Christ was made manifest in the last times to bring about the obedience of faith in the saving power of Jesus Christ. And so it is through the gospel that we can know that our future is secure, that we have a home in glory. As that old hymn says, that we can know we will spend eternity with God because Christ has sealed our future in his death. Our faith is in him. Eternal life is found in him. It is because of Christ's work that we are able to confess today that the present sufferings of this time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. It was for our glory that God made known his wisdom to us. So there's wisdom in the gospel. There is wisdom in the cross, but it's not a wisdom of this age. It's a wisdom that comes from God. It's a wisdom that indeed redefines our very idea of what wisdom really is in the giving up of God's Son for the salvation of sinners. Now, Paul goes on to say that none of the rulers of this age understood this. Christ came into the world. What does the Bible say? His own did not receive him. He was rejected, despised, eventually nailed to a cross. In Acts chapter 3, Peter stands up in Solomon's portico. This is right after the day of Pentecost, and he begins to preach. He says to the house of Israel, "You denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead." And then he goes on to say, now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. None of the rulers of this age understood this. They didn't understand who Jesus was. They didn't understand what God was doing. If they had, Paul says, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They wouldn't have taken part. And you remember when Jesus hung on the cross, he cried out to the Lord. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They didn't understand what they were doing. There's an old black spiritual that I love. It's called "Sweet Little Jesus Boy." It says, "Sweet little Jesus boy, they made you be born in a manger. Sweet little holy child, we didn't know who you were. Didn't know you'd come to save us, Lord, to take our sins away. Our eyes were blind, we could not see. We didn't know who you were." Well, that is a theme that has been repeated throughout the ages. Paul and many, many others have come after him, and they've come and they've said, "Here's what I have to tell you. The King of Glory, the infinitely glorious one, the one who existed before the ages began, the one who has all authority, who is supreme over all things, he came to earth, and he took on human flesh, and he took up his reign. He established his kingdom by dying a painful, shameful death on a Roman cross. And you're a sinner. And unless you put your trust in him, you have no part in his kingdom. You're destined to perish in your sins. Now the wise of the world, and this is still true to this day, the rulers of the age, they look at that, and still to this very hour, they say, that is folly. They don't understand the gospel. They don't understand what God has done in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, why is this true? Why don't they understand? Why can't people see what God is doing in the gospel? Well, that question sets the stage for what Paul really labors to impress upon the hearts of his listeners in verses 9 to 13, where he says that the wisdom of God that is made known in the gospel, for that to be embraced, not only must there be that historic work of Christ's death upon the cross, the wisdom of God made known, publicly proclaimed, but there must also be an inner work of God by the Spirit within the heart, whereby we come to receive the wisdom of God for what it really is. Look at verse 9. "But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit." Through the Spirit. Now, first, I want you to just pause and observe with me that Paul is not saying, as this verse is often quoted to suggest, that we can't imagine what heaven is going to be like. The idea here is not that we have no idea what eternity will be like. Now, that may be true on some level. It is true that in certain respects, we don't have all of our questions answered about what eternity is going to be like. But that is not Paul's point here. In fact, he is saying almost exactly the opposite. First, notice he says, as it is written. Paul is pulling here from the prophet Isaiah, particularly from chapters 64 and 65 in Isaiah. In chapter 64, Isaiah says, "From of old no one has heard, or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen, a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry, and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time, and shall we be saved?" Now, Isaiah goes on to say, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that incredibly, miraculously, yes, we shall be saved by the grace and mercy of the Lord. God is going to come. He's going to bring salvation to his people, eventually even establishing an entirely new heavens and earth. That's Isaiah chapter 65, where the former things shall not be remembered or brought to mind, and God's people are going to be glad and rejoice forever and ever in what God has done. And that is what Paul alludes to in verse 9, when he follows up this quotation, and he says, "These things God has revealed." He has revealed them to us by the Spirit, through the Spirit. God has revealed what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, those things that God has prepared beforehand for those who love him. In the gospel, we have the revelation of God's salvation, the ability to hear and see a preview of our eternal destiny, a preview of what awaits those who belong to Christ Jesus and who have put their trust in him. Now, the critical thing that Paul wants us to see here, those three words in verse 10, where he says that we understand these things through the Spirit. Through the Spirit. That is the bridge. That is what Paul says our knowledge of the wisdom of God hinges upon, the work of the Spirit of God in our hearts. So that's the second great contrast in this text. The Spirit of the world versus the Spirit of God. Just look, if you will, at what Paul says about the Spirit of God in verse 10. He says this: "For the Spirit of God searches everything, even the depths of God." What does that mean? Well, Paul uses an illustration to help us. Verse 11, to help get the point across, he says, "For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him?" Have you ever known someone who, they're a hard egg to crack? You have a hard time breaking through the exterior, and maybe sometimes you find yourself thinking, what in the world goes on inside their head? Who are they really? What's happening inside their heart of hearts, inside the recesses of their mind? Well, you can only imagine. You are not inside them. For whatever reason, they haven't chosen to disclose themselves. They're unwilling or unable, for whatever reason, to reveal themselves. Only the spirit of a person knows what's really going on inside of them. Well, Paul says, in this way, so also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. The Spirit penetrates the deep things of God. Now, I'll use another illustration. Some of you, those of you who are married, have a shadow of this. You have a sense of what Paul is saying here in your relationship with your husband or wife. You might be in a room full of people with conversations going on, and someone says something, and suddenly your husband or your wife cuts a glance at you, and there may be no one else in the room that has a clue what's going on in their head, but you know exactly what they're thinking. You know exactly what's in their mind. Now, why is that? Well, over the years, their self-disclosure to you has given you access. It's given you access into their heart, into their mind that no one else has. Well, it's the same kind of thing here. Paul says the Spirit knows God. He searches the mind of God. He lives in perfect communion with God. And so all has been disclosed to him. God's purposes, his thoughts, his mind, his plans, his ways. Now, why is that important? Well, look at how Paul puts it in verse 12. We might say that this is his purpose statement. He says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God." How are we going to understand all that has been given us, freely given us by God? Only through the Spirit. Why does God give His Spirit to His people? Why does He make the Spirit to dwell within us? That we might understand. That we might understand the things freely given us by God. The Spirit is the one who opens up to us, who opens up to our eyes the things of God, who brings home not just to the head, to the head knowledge, but home to the heart, the very depths of God, Paul says. Now, we are in deep waters here in this passage, but look at what Paul is saying in this word, that the message of the gospel, this wisdom that is from God, the good news of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, all of the hope, all of the joy that bears for needy sinners, this is not just the outskirts, the fringes of God's person. It is the revelation of His heart of hearts. Things that Peter says even angels long to look into. But to look into it, to understand it, you have to have the Spirit. Listen to what Jesus said to His disciples in John chapter 16. He said, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. And when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is Mine. Therefore I said that He will take what is Mine and declare it to you." So church, just think about the Bible that you hold in your hands. 66 books, one great message, one great Savior, good news to the poor, blessings, limitless treasures found there, all things freely given us by God. But if you were to understand them, what is the key? It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit who is from God. He is the illuminator, the interpreter, the teacher. And if you are to understand God and to love Him as He really is, and not a God of your own imagination or a God as you would like Him to be or think that He should be, if you are to have a relationship with the true and living God, you must come to experience what Paul says in verse 12. You must receive the Spirit of God. Now, how do you come by that experience? How do you come to receive the Spirit of God so that you understand the things freely given? Listen to 1 John chapter 4, verse 15. Now, if you've never trusted in Christ, I would encourage you to write this verse down as you think about the text that we're looking at today. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 15. "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God." Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. You put your trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You turn from sin and self. You bow at the feet of your Savior, and the Spirit of God comes to dwell within you, to be your teacher, to be your helper. In Psalm 119, the psalmist prays, "Open my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things in thy law." The psalmist prays because he knows that he needs the empowerment and the ability, the insight that comes from the Spirit of God, if he is going to be able to see what he knows is there in God's Word. He knows there are wondrous things in God's Word. And so he prays, "Spirit of God, open my eyes, that I might be able to see them. Be my interpreter, Holy Spirit, that I might learn and grow in the knowledge of God." Now, the counterpart to this is that if you have come to know the Lord, if you find yourself growing in your knowledge of God, growing in your understanding of the things freely given you by God, you find yourself thinking God's thoughts after him, as it has been said, the credit belongs where? It belongs to the Spirit of God. Every ounce of spiritual understanding that's come our way has come our way because of the Spirit, because of the Spirit's illumination. In the same way that we cannot attribute our salvation to ourselves, our knowledge of God, we cannot attribute the maturity of our walk, how much understanding we have, to our own wisdom. It is owing totally to the power and the working of the Spirit within our hearts. And brothers and sisters, that's why the most knowledgeable believers are the ones who are the most mature are the ones who are most humble, the ones who bow their hearts most readily before the Lord, the ones who trust the Lord most eagerly. They bow their hearts before the Lord, and they trust him. They look to him in faith. They say, "God, nothing I have comes from anyone but you. I cannot attribute the work of God to anything but the Spirit of God who is in me." And the same is true when it comes to our teaching. You see there at the end of the paragraph, Paul says, "And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." Now again, brothers and sisters, Paul just emphasizes this point and says, people do not respond in the same way to the proclamation of the gospel. You, I trust, have experienced this before. You've seen the way you can proclaim the truth of the gospel, and one person over here can rejoice in that. And they can say, "Yes, this is life, and this is healing to my flesh, and this is all of my hope and trust." And you can say the same thing to someone over here, and they will respond with vitriol and hate, and they will say, "I don't want anything to do with that. I have done a fair share of funerals over the last couple of years, and this dynamic, I've just seen this thread in every service that I have done. You basically have two camps. And on one hand, you have those who, they are hanging on every word. And they are hungry for words of hope and life and peace, for promises that relate to eternity. And then you have others who are desperate to get away, who want to have nothing to do with what is being said. And this is while death is staring them in the face." And Paul just presses the point in verse 14 to 16. He he raises this third and final contrast between the natural person and the spiritual person. He says the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Now, I want you to notice that the problem that is facing the natural man isn't just a matter of education. It's not just a matter of having the right information or of having heard the gospel. And though that is a problem, that is something that we ought to be concerned about as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul addresses that as well in Romans 10 when he says, how are they to believe on him in whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear unless someone goes and preaches? And so we need to be ready to go, and we need to open our mouths full of the Spirit and the power of God and the proclamation of the gospel. But that's not the end-all, be-all of the problem facing the natural man. The problem, the natural man, or you could translate that, the man without the Spirit, runs much deeper than just a matter of having access to the gospel. Paul highlights two dimensions to this. First, he says that there's a certain arrogance, that he does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him. Those who are part and parcel with the rulers of this age, the wise according to the world, they look at the gospel and they say, I don't accept that. That is foolishness. And then there's another aspect as well. There's inability. He says that he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. There's utter inability. I appreciated what D.A. Carson had to say here. He says that it's important that we understand that the inability that the Scripture talks about when it comes to the natural man is a culpable inability. It's a guilty inability, if you will. It's an inability that looks at the gospel, looks at the God of the gospel, and says, I want nothing to do with him. I don't need him. I don't want him. It's an inability that springs from having rejected God. Now, I'd like to encourage those of you who are thinking about loved ones, thinking about those who are far from the Lord and who are in the position that Paul is describing here, and you may think to yourself, well, then what good is it to proclaim the gospel if they're not going to hear, and if they can't hear, and if they're going to regard this as foolishness? Well, this is where we need to understand that it is the same truths that the natural man rejects. It's the same gospel that he regards as folly. Those are the means by which God is pleased to open up the eyes of those who reject the Lord and give them eyes to see, to turn their heart from their wicked ways and bend their knees before the Lordship of Jesus Christ and accept the things of the Spirit of God. The Spirit takes those truths and uses them in a lost man's life, and he regenerates them by the power of the working of his Spirit. Now, by way of contrast, Paul says that the spiritual person judges all things, but he himself is to be judged by no one. In contrast to the natural person who doesn't accept the things of the spiritual of the Spirit of God, the spiritual person judges all things. Now, this is a verse that has been unfortunately twisted by many over the generations to say that really this is talking about, though these individuals would not use this kind of language, a spiritual elitism, that there's a higher tier of spirituality, and you've got the carnal Christian and the spiritual Christian. That is not at all what Paul is saying here. Again, don't lose sight of the context. What is the contrast? It's between the spiritual man and the natural man. You could just as well say between the believer and the unbeliever. The spiritual person judges all things. That is to say, he has been given eyes to see. He has been given the ability through the working of the Spirit of God to make judgment, to have discernment in all things, in every conceivable area of life, to attribute value and worth to the things that God attributes value and worth to reject those things that God rejects as worthless, to take up what Paul says here in the very last line, the mind of Christ. Paul concludes by saying, "For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him?" I'd like to ask you, how would you answer that question? Who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? Well, there's a bit of a two-pronged answer to that, isn't there? Well, on one hand, you would be right if you instinctively said, well, no one has understood the mind of the Lord to instruct him. There is no one who has attained the level of wisdom that God in his infinite might possesses in himself. God has never learned a thing from a human being. He's never learned anything from everyone. He himself is wisdom. He is the source of all wisdom. Even Solomon, in all of his wisdom, learned everything that he did learn from God, the one who is the truly wise God. And so the passage here is not saying that we can attain a kind of wisdom that brings us onto the level of God. We cannot instruct him. And yet, at the same time, Paul responds to this by saying, but we have the mind of Christ. And so there is another dynamic here, that in the wisdom of God, in the working of the Spirit within our hearts, we have the mind of Christ. We can understand something of the mind of the Lord, and especially the gospel. We can understand his plans and his purposes for humanity. We can understand the paradoxical beauty and worth of Jesus Christ nailed to a cross for our sins. God has given that ability. God has graciously filled us with the Spirit so that we have the mind of Christ to be able to make determinations and decisions about what is pleasing to him, but most of all, to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how ought that to impact the way we live? Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Let this mind, which is yours, let it transform the way that you think. Let it transform the way that you live. Let it work in your heart a thanksgiving, a humility, an eagerness to serve. For even Christ did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You have the mind of Christ if you are in Christ. And so let us take that up. Let us allow the mind of Christ to transform the way we live, that we might live for his glory, that we might bring praise the name of the one who has redeemed us from our sins. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we love you. We bless your name. Father, we thank you so much for the work of the Spirit within our hearts. God, we are so grateful that you have opened our eyes, Lord, to see Christ as wisdom, the wisdom that is from God. Lord, that you have granted your Spirit to us, illuminated our minds, which once were blind, which could not see, and opened up our eyes, Lord, to believe on Christ, to grant us the gift of faith. Father, we do thank you for the mind of Christ, and we pray that that mind would transform our way of thinking. Lord, that our thoughts would be renewed as we meditate on Christ's way of thinking, Christ's way of living, Christ's way of serving, of denying himself. Lord, that that would shape our very lives. God, I also pray for those who are listening who do not know you savingly. God, I pray that they would put their trust in you, that they would believe on Jesus Christ, receive the forgiveness of sins, and be transformed. Lord, that they would come to an understanding of the things freely given us by you. God, we thank you for your bountiful blessings, for the manifold treasures that are ours in Christ. Jesus, we praise you for coming to the earth, for taking on flesh, and for humbling yourself for our glory. Lord, for our eternal good, we praise your name. We give you glory. God, we thank you for what you're doing. Father, I pray that you would be with our church. God, I pray that all of our decision-making, all of our plans, every step that we take would be ordered by the mind of Christ and the working of your Spirit within our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name, and amen.